I'd just like to read a couple of short, very brief readings with you. Genesis chapter 2 and a verse or two there. Genesis chapter 2. Verse 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God speaking, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And chapter 3 and verse 6. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And over to the New Testament, Mark's Gospel chapter 2. Mark's Gospel chapter 2, and just a couple of verses there I'd like to read. Verse 10. And this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, but that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw it. On this fashion, the Lord will bless his word. I'm sure we've all seen the pitiful sight of a fish out of water. It might be a fine specimen of a fish. It might be only a meter or two from the water's edge. But removed from the water, it is dysfunctional. And it dies. Why? Because it is away from the place where it belongs and for which it was made. As hard as it might try to adapt to life on the land, it can't. I'm sure you'll agree that in the short time it tries to exist on the riverbank, a fish is certainly not a picture of dignity. There's no grace or dignity about a fish wallowing on dry land out of the water. There was when the fish was in the water. It had poise and grace and dignity when it glided through its natural medium, the water. On land, it loses all its dignity in the short time it's alive, and then it dies a pathetic, undignified death. The other attribute that it had when it was in the water was freedom. The water was its domain, and there was nothing that impeded its freedom to go where it liked. On a whim, it could go this way. On another whim, it could go that way. Once put on the riverbank, its freedom is lost. It becomes a prisoner of the sand, and the sand soon becomes its tomb. You'd be excused for thinking, if you didn't know, that a fish released from the confines and the restrictions of the water would be broadening its horizons and gaining more freedom. But to see a fish on dry land is to realise that the opposite is the case. Does any of this strike a chord as we think of we human beings? Aren't human beings useless and dysfunctional as far as God is concerned as they go on in their self-sufficient way with their backs toward God? Isn't man struggling and making, let me be honest, a mess of things as he grapples with life on this earth and all its complexities and all its problems? Aren't we all on the road to death? Not one of us is immune from dying, are we? Aren't men and women, through their sin and through their degradation, robbing themselves effectively of dignity? Oh yes, they think they're having a good time, but what they're doing, the bottom line is this, they're robbing themselves of dignity. In the quest for liberation from rules and traditional values, and by giving themselves over to sin and unrestrained pleasure and decadence, aren't people finding themselves in bondage to their sin and their vices instead of the very freedom that they're coveting? All of this and more, I suggest, characterises men and women, boys and girls, in the day in which we live. Can I suggest to you the reason why? Well, it's just like the fish on the riverbank. Spiritually, you see, we're out of the environment for which we were made. You and I were made by God to live in fellowship with God. He made us that way. He wired us up that way, if you like. All of us possesses a spirit which is the God-conscious part of us. Every one of us. Every single human being on this earth. But since sin came in, we existed outside the sphere of fellowship with God for which we were designed. And like the fish, we struggle and we wallow and we die. We're not designed, you see, to exist away from God. And the consequences of trying to do so, as millions in this world are doing, are a loss of human dignity and human freedom, culminating in death, both physical and spiritual. That's what I want to talk about tonight. Human dignity and human freedom. That's my subject. Let's go back to where it all began, in the Garden of Eden, as recorded in Genesis chapter 3, where we just read. It's not long after Adam and Eve took of the forbidden fruit that we learn the consequences. We hear God calling Adam, "Where are you? Where are you?" What does that question tell us? That God didn't know Adam's whereabouts? No, of course not. What does it tell us? Well, I think it tells us at least two things. It tells us, firstly, that man had become lost. Lost. A new position for man. A new position that Adam and Eve had hitherto never known. To use the fish analogy, man, by his sin, by his own actions, was evicted from the environment for which he had been made and in which he thrived in fellowship with his God, to be cast into a new state, a completely new state that he had never known hitherto, that state being one of separation and alienation. That was Adam's condition. And you know, it's our condition too, if we've never been reconciled to God. Separation and alienation. The second, and let me tell you, I find this a very reassuring point that we can learn from God's "Where are you?" call to Adam, is this, that he had come to seek. he had come to seek. The God of heaven had come to seek. That to me proves two important unchanging facts that everyone in this room needs to realise. Firstly, it proves the fact of man's sin. It proves it absolutely. For why else would God need to seek? Secondly, it proves the fact of God's grace. Thank God for God's grace. For apart from God's grace, why would God bother to seek? Do you see my point? Wasn't it gracious of God to seek out his fallen creature despite such willful disobedience? It was grace, let me tell you, shown to Adam and Eve back then. And, you know, it's grace to you and to me now that causes him to seek us. It's pretty rare, correct me if I'm wrong, for the offended party in a dispute to take the initiative in repairing things. Isn't that right? And it's even more rare for the offended party to be so committed to reconciliation that not a stone is left unturned in making it a reality. But that's what God has done. He's so gracious. He's the one who's taken the initiative in our salvation, even though he was the one offended. Left to us, left to you and me, there would never be reconciliation and salvation. Because, you know, in ourselves, we haven't even got the desire to be saved in ourselves. God even gives us the desire. His Spirit implants the desire in our hearts to be saved. But not only do we lack the desire, let me tell you, we lack the ability. We couldn't initiate a way back to God even if we wanted to. We have no bargaining power with God at all. It's out of love and out of grace that he seeks us out. Poor, lost, undeserving sinners that we are. The whole plan of salvation, right from its conception, right through to its execution, and right through to the gospel invitation tonight, is God's initiative. It's all of God. He conceived it. He implemented it. He paid for it. And now, and this is the gospel, now he's wooing us. He's doing the wooing. Even the overtures in the gospel come from God. You know, there is not a single dimension in which we are involved in the provision of salvation. The whole gospel story is all of God's grace and God's provision. But let me say this. While he initiates the seeking, and his seeking is diligent and tireless and proactive and boundless, he expects and longs for us to seek him. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, Isaiah 55 verse 6 says. There is obligation, let me tell you, on our part. There is obligation if there's to be a face-to-face encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. If that face-to-face encounter is to take place, there must be seeking on our part. But the good news is, if there's a seeking sinner, there'll always be a seeking saviour. A seeking sinner, listen, will always meet a seeking saviour, and with wonderful results. If you decide, if there's someone here who's never sought the saviour, if you decide to earnestly seek him tonight, and would to God that you would, you can be assured that there is tireless, gracious seeking on his part. You can be assured of that. That from a Saviour who just wants and longs to impart blessing and salvation to you. The Saviour said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." So the call of God to Adam after he had sinned demonstrates the very thing, think about this, the very thing that Satan got Eve to doubt, which was God's love and his grace and his caring. You know, we shouldn't underestimate, and I'm sure we don't, the separation caused by sin. It was absolute and total. It wasn't partial, let me tell you. It wasn't partial. The reality of it comes home as we consider the terrible implications of that call by God to Adam, "Where are you?" Previously, there had never been a necessity for God to call for Adam in this way. There had been a sweet and an unbroken fellowship between the Creator and the creature. And so it would have continued had sin not come in to mar and to shatter this beautiful relationship of communion and harmony and fellowship. Now, not only do we find God calling Adam, but we find that man is hiding. Man is hiding. You know, that dispels to me, in my simple way of thinking, any doubt that separation has occurred. Adam says in verse 10, "I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Man hiding himself from the Creator? Man being afraid? Yes, afraid of his Creator? You know, these were new things. These were foreign things that spell out the awful reality of what has occurred here. Separation. The separation was complete. Not only human from God. Notice in verse 12, Adam says, "And the woman whom thou gavest to me, she gave to me." You know, that separation, human from human. So we have human from God, human from human. Then he says, "And I did eat," he says. That's Adam confessing his part in the deed. He's implicated and he knows it. And here he's telling God about his role. That's not only human from human separation, but human, as it were, from himself. A sort of psychological separation, if you like. In verse 14, it goes further. We find that there's even ecological separation. Human from nature. "Cursed is the ground for thy sake." And you know, that pitiful picture of the fish on the riverbank again comes to mind. Its sustenance gone, its lifeblood, its habitat, its dignity, its prosperity, its very survival, all gone. That's the condition of man caused by sin. That's you and me in our natural state. Could I suggest that what appealed to Adam and Eve in what Satan presented to them was this, that to disobey God would elevate and liberate man, that it would somehow boost human dignity and human freedom, in other words. That's what I think Satan was portraying to them. But isn't it clear what they thought would give human dignity and human freedom produce the very opposite. Just think of the legacy of their sin, the catalogue of woes that have befallen humankind. Separation, as we've said, women sentenced to suffering in childbirth, the man sentenced to earn his livelihood from ground that was cursed with thorns and thistles, labouring in toil and sweat, and then, at the end of life, to return to dust. Human dignity? Human dignity? Far from it. Human freedom is another promised but tragically undelivered benefit from sin and its taskmaster, Satan. You know, Satan misrepresented God as seeking to withhold from Adam and Eve something that would supposedly be beneficial to them, something that would liberate them from God's allegedly unfair edicts. However, can I ask this question? Did their willful sinning produce the goods? Did it deliver this human freedom that was portrayed by Satan? Did it? If I was to attempt to catalogue what sin has produced for mankind, its effects, its symptoms, I'd be here all day, wouldn't I? I would. Human freedom? No way. No way. But we need it, don't we? We need it and we want it. But where can we get it? Where do we get human dignity? Real, elevating human dignity. Or going back to our introduction tonight, how do we put the fish on the riverbank back into the water? So, I want you to now think of the incident which I read from, described there in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, when a paralytic man was brought to Christ at Capernaum. Now, everyone in this audience knows the minute detail of this story, so we won't go into a lot of the detail. The man's helpers couldn't get to the Lord because of the crowd, so they made an opening in the roof of the house and lowered the man on his bed through the roof. You know the story. You know, this man, this paralytic man, had the classic problem, which we've been talking about up to now when it comes to human dignity and human freedom. The classic symptoms that a lack of human dignity and a lack of human freedom would suggest. He didn't have any of either. No human dignity, no human freedom. What a pitiful life for this poor paralytic man, confined to a bed, carried around in his bed by others. Is that a picture of human dignity? Is it? What about his freedom? He didn't have any freedom either, did he? He couldn't walk. He couldn't get about unless others carried him. As a human being, really, he was quite dysfunctional. And clearly, the man longed to be healed of his condition. And you would too. You know, that's the starting point, though. That's the starting point in the pathway to returning to where you and I should be. A state of reconciliation with God. We mightn't have paralysis, but we do have another malaise, don't we? Our sin. And, you know, we need to face up to our sin and want to do something about it. Realisation of sin is very important. And I deplore alleged preaching that skirts around this very important fact. realisation of sin is very important because it leads to realisation of need. And that spurs us on to seeking the remedy that we desperately need because of our sin and because of our need. So the man, he had a good start. He realised he had a problem. This is the start of the process, if you like it. I don't like calling it a process, but the process that leads to salvation. He realised he had a need. The next point in the man's pathway to healing was identifying someone who could help him. Obviously, doctors couldn't heal him. The religious leaders of the day hadn't been able to help. His loyal band of friends, though loyal, the ones who carried him on his bed, they couldn't remedy the problem. However, he and his friends identified something very, very special and very, very important. They identified one who did hold the answer to the problem. Oh, that's fundamental too. And that was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the next step for us, you know, realising that Christ is the answer to our need. This is very simple, isn't it? Christ, you see, he had the power to fix up this problem that no one else had. Oh, others had tried, we said that. But Christ held the key to the resolution of this problem. You know, he has the power to forgive and to cleanse us from our sin. That lies at the very hub and nub of the gospel message. Christ and his power, Christ and his ability, as opposed to our weakness and inability, our lack of power. He has the remedy for your sin problem tonight, you see. On what ground? The ground of his death on Calvary's cross, when he shed his life's blood for your sin. That's the ground upon which he can come out and forgive and to cleanse. That's the ground of his saving power and his saving ability. When he paid the price for your sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 26 says, "Once in the end of the age has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Okay, we've identified who it is who can save us, but is that enough? Is that enough? Did knowing about Christ heal the man of his paralysis? Of course it didn't. He had to come into contact with Christ. He had to meet the person of the Lord Jesus Christ personally. And you know, that's step number three. Not just knowing about Christ, but getting to Christ. You see the vast difference, can't you? Knowing about and getting to him and achieving a face-to-face encounter with the Saviour. Seeking him, we were speaking about that before, and finding him. Coming face-to-face with the Lord Jesus. Have you come to Christ? Has there been a point in your experience when you came to Christ? Oh, I know you know lots about him. But have you come to him? Have you had a contact with the Saviour? What does coming to Christ involve? How do we get to the Saviour, given that we know that he's in heaven, given that we know we can't see him with these eyes of ours, he's invisible to us? Well, what was it that the Lord Jesus looked for and recognised in the paralytic man? Listen to what the Bible says. When Jesus saw their faith, did you see those little words? When Jesus saw their faith, that's step number four, to demonstrate faith. repentance towards God, access, and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Faith to realize that He died for your sins. Faith to receive Him for yourself, to embrace Him for yourself. Faith to rest your all upon Him, to put your total reliance and dependence for all eternity upon Him. Not upon religion, not upon a priest, not upon profession, but to rest it all upon Him, to give over to Him. That involves a heart thing, doesn't it? It's not a mental thing, it's a heart exercise. Faith to believe on Him with all our heart. Now, what was the result of this exercise of faith on the part of the paralytic man? I know we're being simple tonight, and I don't apologise for it. What did the Lord Jesus say to him? Son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. What an outcome for the paralytic man. And what an outcome for you if you trust Christ tonight. What does it tell us? It tells us that if you receive Him, He'll receive you. Isn't that tremendous? If you receive Him, He'll receive you. That He'll be true to His word and forgive your sins, fit you for heaven and fit you for eternity and set you on your way to a home in heaven. What were the results? And with this I close. What were the results of the paralytic man's encounter with the Saviour? Listen to the Bible account. These are great words. This is the paralytic man speaking. He, that is Jesus, this is what the Lord Jesus said to him. He said to the paralytic man, I tell you, rise, listen to these words very carefully, rise, take up your bed and go home. He got up, took his bed and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone and they praised God saying, we've never seen anything like this. Could I suggest to you, going back to our introduction, could I suggest to you what this means in terms of our analogy of the fish on the riverbank? Yes, the fish is back in the water where it belongs. Could I suggest what this conclusion meant for the paralytic man in terms of human dignity and human freedom? Could I suggest what it means for him in terms of those two things? It meant that whereas once he completely lacked dignity, and remember we spoke about that, and whereas he completely lacked freedom, now he has them in abundance. He rises, I love this, he rises in full view of the people, and I suggest to you that that's regained human dignity. Can you picture him rising there? Everyone watching, and him rising from his bed regained human dignity. And what does he do then? He walks away. Can you see him? Retreating, walking away. That's regained human freedom. Human dignity, human freedom regained. All because of a contact with the Saviour. I commend him to you tonight.